If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to where's Scott Thompson there? To Ephesians chapter 6, as you might have suspected. As you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a little story that just happened to me recently. I heard from an old friend from high school who I hadn't heard from in years. And actually, that's with good reason, because as I've grown older, I realize, well, in high school, I really wouldn't have classified him as a friend. He was the star quarterback, and I was 120 pounds, and obviously not on a football team. And we really had nothing to do with each other until he became an insurance salesman, and then I became his long-lost best friend. And boy, did he have my interest at heart. And during the time when he bought lunch for me, the Lord gave the opportunity to share the gospel with him. And he said something interesting. He said, you know, I never thought of Christianity or religion as valid until in college I met my first genuine Christian. It was a young man named Tom Swain. And I said, I know Tom Swain. How many Swains are there, you know? And I don't say that to the glory of Tom, because Tom will be the first to give the glory for a testimony to Jesus Christ. But I do say it because it's a natural segue into what we want to talk about. Because Tom Swaim was not a student, he was a not-so-undercover agent for Jesus Christ on campus. And don't be misled into thinking that you're an engineer or you're a teacher. Hopefully, then you're in the not-so-secret service of the President of the Universe. We're soldiers for Jesus Christ. And what we'd like to do is begin here. We're going to read just a few verses, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And for the sake of our topic, we'll stop reading right there. I've heard some preachers refer to the book of Ephesians as the high watermark of Christian doctrine. And as I've spent a little time in Ephesians, you know, you could fairly well agree with that. Because Ephesians deals not just with how God is dealing with the pollution of this world, but how he has glorified his Son and really glorified his saints in the incredible inheritance that we have. As I was going through Ephesians myself one day, it dawned on me, you know, what do you do when you get depressed? You jog? That's okay. You eat? That's a little more destructive. You shop? What you ought to do is go to the book of Ephesians. You talk about getting encouraged, go to the book of Ephesians and do what Paul did. Go and reckon. Start realizing, look how rich I am. Look at who I am in Jesus Christ. That'll kind of put an end to depression for a little while. And you come into the book of Ephesians, and you wake up to who you are, and then what happens? And then the Word of God takes you into some very practical aspects of how you ought to live in light of who you are. Everything from how to be involved in a marriage, to how to witness. And you think, well, there Paul could end and say, sincerely, well, but he doesn't. So we go on into chapter 6, and all of a sudden we get this whole book put into a little bit of context right now. And it's as if Paul was once saying to us, you know, if we had a group of U.S. citizens, missionaries, going out on a relief trip to some foreign country, and they said, look, you're going to go out and you're going to you relief, and the people really need you. They're starving, they're hurting, they're wounded. They need your help. And you're a doctor, and you're a nurse, and you're somebody who can coordinate. You've all got your jobs. Yes, yes, let's go. So you're sending him off, and then just as they're getting ready to get on the flight, you say to them, one other thing, by the way. When you go over there, the people are going to be hostile, and they're going to be shooting at you, trying to kill you. And the people say to you, oh, thanks. Important safety tip. Not that they're not going to go about doing their job, as in Somalia, but they're going to go about it a little bit more carefully, huh? A little bit more circumspectly. And what the Bible is telling us is that we are going to live the Christian life in the midst of, literally, warfare. Warfare. Having done all you might stand in the evil day. What evil day? You mean the day that the Antichrist is revealed? Well, no. Well, what evil day? Well, like Monday. Mondays can be evil days for a lot of reasons. And Tuesdays and Wednesdays. We're involved as Christians by virtue of our alliance with Jesus Christ in a battle. In a battle. And some of you say, well, wait a second. Warfare? I thought, I heard the preacher say when I got saved that if I came to Jesus Christ, I would have peace. Peace that passes understanding. That's what I want. I want peace that passes understanding. I want green pastures and still waters. And as a Christian, you get that. You get peace. As a believer, your eyes are open to the understanding that comes from knowing Jesus Christ. And you get peace where the rest of the world has nothing but anxiety. You can look at your greatest enemy in the world. Death. In the face and smile, because your Savior's conquered death. You get peace in all kinds of ways, but as a Christian, your eyes get open so that you get anxiety about things that before you never even thought about. Because what happens as a believer is all of a sudden your eyes are open to the seriousness of what's going on around you. The seriousness of life. And wherever there is seriousness, quite frankly, there's usually some sort of violence. I'm not just talking about violence in terms of murder and mayhem. I'm talking about violence in terms of intensity, of activity. Birth. Now, I have not ever witnessed a birth. Actually, I shouldn't say that. I have witnessed a birth. I don't remember much about it. I was kind of young at the time. But from what I understand, birth is a very desperate situation. And there's a lot of kicking and flailing and activity. Violence, in a sense, right, Tommy? Yes. Yeah, right. And suppose you had a child that came out, and there was no kicking, no crying. The child just came out. What would the doctor say? Oh, what a well-adjusted child. No, they'd try and instill all kinds of things. In fact, I was the firstborn in my family. I was born not breathing, not making any noise. They almost lost me, and I know some of you who've known me, that explains a lot. But my mom didn't know better. You know, it was her first. Maybe number eight, of course, she caught on. But it's violent. You know, if a mother and father wake up one night and all of a sudden they smell smoke and they feel heat, what do? Do they saunter over to the kids' room? No. There's violence, there's intensity of activity, and that is exactly what the Bible says. When your eyes get open to the seriousness of what is going on around us, Jesus Christ says, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, he says, from the days of old to the time of John the Baptist, there's violence in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom is taken with violence. That's what Jesus Christ said. Violence. Because what is the seriousness of the situation? What we come to understand that there's only one thing that you know about the person sitting next to you at work is that someday they're going to die. Someday they're going to die. people say a lot of times, had the privilege of being at Lehigh University on Thursday, 2 nights ago, talking about these things. And before the meeting, one of the young men who was coming in, it was a gospel outreach put on by the Christian group. You know, I just don't find Christianity deals with reality. Okay, you want to deal with reality? Reality is this. You and I are sitting on a piece of rock called Earth that's hurtling through the universe at a couple million miles an hour or so, give or take a few million. And even if our Earth does not collide with something during your and my lifetime, at some point, the trap door is going to open beneath every single one of us. We're going to fall off this planet, and when that happens, underneath you is either the everlasting arms of God or nothing. Now, that's reality. And we look for security in master's degrees, don't we? We do. That's reality, and that's the foolish. That's what you know about human beings. And some of us who are Christians, real Christianity understands the seriousness of the situation, and real Christians are as much, somebody famous said this, because I remember reading this in a book. Probably a book that Jim read or owned or something. Mr. Librarian. Christians are as well known by the peace that they have as by the struggle that they have. The inner warfare that goes on as we're dealing with the souls of men. Our eyes can't help but be open to what's going on. That is why Christianity is filled with terms like strive, press, watch, labor, endure, fight. Those are a lot of the verbs and adverbs, etc., of Christianity. Because it's serious what's going on. That's why Paul says we wrestle not with flesh and blood. And of course, some people say, oh, he's mixing his metaphors. Inconsistency. People, have you ever actually challenged somebody to show me an inconsistency in the Bible? Often they're ludicrous. Oh, wrestling, fighting. Hey, no. He's not mixing his metaphors. Who are the soldiers that wrestle? Is the guys doing artillery, you know, back on line? The guys shooting the arrows from a couple hundred yards away? No. The people who wrestle in warfare are the people who are eyeball to eyeball in the intensity of the conflict, where the battle is won and lost. Life is on the line. And what we understand, and this is taken from C.S. Lewis's book, a little booklet called The Weight of Glory. If you haven't read it, I recommend it highly. He says this, you have never met a mortal. No. That little guy in the office who he's kind of quiet, keeps himself, nobody really talks to him, and you'd rather talk to the big honcho. That little guy who maybe you don't deal with as so significant in our foolishness, that little guy in Jesus Christ is on his way to becoming a creature so glorious that you haven't met the equal in your best imagination. If you could see what is going to become of him in Jesus Christ, you would be tempted to bow and worship him, but he would say, don't worship me. Worship my Lord. And in contrast to that, every human being outside of Jesus Christ, no matter how celebrated down here, and again, no matter how much in our foolishness we put these people up as celebrities, in all spheres of life, that person outside of Jesus Christ is on their way to becoming a corruption so hideous, a monster so full of rage and self-pity, that you have never met the equal in your worst nightmare. And that is every single human being. And that is what the gospel does. The gospel opens your eyes to realize you're not looking at mere mortals like men and women. You're looking at eternal beings. People are going to one day spend an eternity in glory with Christ, forever enjoying Him like they were meant to, or forever
bereft of love and joy and peace and hope and happiness and home. Every single human being. So when you come to Jesus Christ and your eyes are open, you can't help but get involved in a struggle, literally a warfare that's going to turn you up. Because every soul on this planet was claimed and counterclaimed by Jesus Christ and Satan. You know, this battle, this is not Super Bowl. We get so excited about Super Bowls and stuff like that. This is nothing so meager. This is a battle where the stakes are high. And the price isn't trophies, it's the souls of men and women. And every unredeemed person is the lawful prey of Satan. It's desperate. It's desperate. Now, some people, of course, will say to you, as soon as we start bringing out Satan in this battle, and the devil in this battle, they say, oh, come on, this is the 1990s. You seem like a fairly intelligent person. You actually expect me to believe in the devil?
Yeah,
I do. First of all, because Jesus Christ believes in the devil, and Jesus Christ spoke about the devil. Jesus Christ said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. Jesus Christ said. And some people have this idea that Christians, as we're talking about the warfare, we're talking about the evil, that Christians are very simplistic, you know. And there are simplistic Christians, sure. And usually they end up on those talk shows, you know. But the fact is, Christians aren't simplistic. Christians don't have a simplistic understanding of evil. Christians are the only ones who understand really about evil at all. What does the world do? The world has a couple ideas. As the world looks at what goes on in society, and unfortunately there's more and more case studies for evil to observe. But the world says this: evil, it's not the perpetrator's fault, it's society's fault. It's the world's fault. They did it. This poor, innocent young murderer. It's your fault. And that's one view. And then, of course, as people, they're maybe a little more balanced. They say, no, it's the kid's fault. Maybe it's genetic, but they made a choice. It's the person's fault. But then, of course, there's other people, and this is basically different schools of psychology, and they say, oh, no. It's not society's fault, and it's not the person's fault. They take what has traditionally been a more pagan view, and it's the supernatural fault. It's the demon's fault. And you know, traditionally that was more pagan. Often in the jungles of Africa or in the Caribbean. And you know, if something was going bad in a person's life, it must have meant that they offended one of the gods, you know, the god of the river, or the god of the field, or the god of the thatched hut. And there were demons everywhere. And so, see, there were these different schools about what evil is, but the Christian is the only one who understands what John tells us in 1 John chapter 5. He says, listen, it's not just any one of those. They're all right and they're all wrong. Because evil is a product of the world, yes, society, the flesh, yes, you, and the devil. Yes, there's evil around you, and there's evil above you, and there's evil in you. So the Christians aren't the one who are simplistic as we begin to talk about supernatural evil. The Christians, it's the person who laughs at the devil who's simplistic. That's the person who doesn't have an understanding of what evil is all about. In fact, that is somebody, the person who comes along and says, oh, there's no such thing as the devil. That's the person who's already been defeated. What is the work of the devil? What are we battling against? What's the work of the devil? And of course, people would say, well, the work of the devil is voodoo and demon possession and exorcism and then you fill in the blank. You got all the Hollywood projections of of Draculas and monsters and things that go bump in the night. That is the work of the devil.
Maybe a little bit.
Actually, the work of the devil is a lot more practical than that, because the devil does not attack with fangs. The devil attacks with falsehoods. Falsehoods.
His name is Diabolos,
the deceiver. The deceiver. And that's what he's out to do. And so the devil's major strategy is to what? To get us to believe false doctrine. That's why modern people say to you, oh, you Christians are so narrow-minded.
Doctrinal rigidity. Holding to the Word of God, that's bad.
Well, guess what? Truth is narrow. Just ask your doctor or pharmacist, as they say in the commercial. Truth is narrow. And people are always saying to Christians, you know, the problem with you people is that you're always trying to change other people's beliefs. All right, we plead guilty. Because that's exactly the problem. The problem with people is that they believe wrong because Satan has come in and deceived them. Absolutely deceived them. And what we've got to do, and this is what we're going to talk about, and that is exactly what Jim was saying, essentially, the strength of our relationship as battle is going to begin and end with the strength of our personal relationship with the Word of God and our obedience to the Word of God, because that is, as we're going to see, is what brings about the relationship with Jesus Christ. Because what we have is we are dealing in a spiritual battle, things that we can't deal with naturally. How are you going to go battle the devil? With my good wit and common sense. Like taking a pop gun against a tank. At least mine. And maybe you're 22. Not going to work. Devil will be like an atom bomb against your cardboard box. You'll get destroyed. You'll get destroyed. You can't. That's why the Bible's talking about here the armor of God. That's what you're going to need, and we're going to just talk about briefly. The Bible says, verse 11, these are spiritual beings in the heavenly places. What does that mean? Like there's some like low rent district in heaven where the demons are? No. These are beings of a heavenly origin, of a heavenly nature. They're so far beyond us in their capacities that if God allowed them, they could pick up mountains and throw them on us. We can't deal with them on our own. And there's got to be lots of them. Look, in the Bible it tells us that they could spare a legion of them on one guy. Now, there's no shortage. There's no shortage. And what we need is obedience to the Word of God, because, again, the two things, or there's a couple things that the devil do, but number one, the devil is out to get us to believe false doctrine, false teaching, have a false understanding about the Lord. And that just permeates our society. And frankly, it permeates us. And that's why I have to keep on coming back to the Word of God and getting washed and regenerated and cleansed up. The other thing that the devil will do, and this goes right back to ancient times, the devil is out, and this is, I think, very important not only for the unsaved as you're preaching the gospel or living the gospel, but this is very important for us in our assemblies. The devil is out to keep us from worshiping the Lord. Mankind is essentially a worshiping being. And do you remember the ancient Greeks that had gods for everything, and they would bow and worship all these different gods? And that is exactly what the demons would do. I wouldn't be surprised if, when we get to glory and we get to see all that was going on behind the scenes, if behind every little Zeus and Mercury was some cadre of demons laughing their heads off at the foolishness of men. They will do anything to get man to worship anything other than God, and it's the same today. We have our own idols. And you know, some of our idols in our society are just more functional than others. You know, like you can worship
or give yourself to work and success, and you can worship or give yourself to alcohol, two entirely different idols. And if you give yourself to work and success and you become a workaholic, they'll try to hire you. And if you give yourself to alcohol, they'll try to fire you. See, they're a little functional, but both ultimately are destructive to you. And people in our society give themselves to music. People in our society give themselves to lust. And what happens? It destroys them as people. It destroys marriages. It destroys all kinds of things. And that's just in the world and sometimes in the church. And what happens in the church? This is something that I've noticed. Satan cannot rob you of your salvation. But what can he do? He can rob the Lord of what's rightfully his, and that's the worship of your heart. And you know, isn't it just, I don't even know the right word. A lot of different adjectives come to mind, but disheartening and some that are stronger. As you see what's happened in mainstream Protestantism, where even in sound evangelical churches, where frankly we don't read about a community Bible meeting at a local church, per se, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, although I have nothing against that by any means. I'm not preaching against that. But what we do read is an awful lot about the Lord's Supper and the primacy of the breaking of the bread and the coming together to remember the Lord and to give Him, as a corporate body, His due. And what do we have now? Instead, in the local church, we have an awful lot given on service, and the worship and the fellowship around the Lord's Supper is shrunk into an incidental part at the end of a meeting. What has happened? Satan has robbed the Lord of his due, and sometimes perhaps that can enter into the assemblies. You know why? Because the reason why it's gotten turned upside down in Protestant churches is because it's gotten turned upside down in the lives and hearts of Protestant Christians. Because our primary focus and occupation is, as Jim said, not to be on service. Our primary focus and occupation has got to be on Christ Himself. And the most important thing that I can do is to be in love with Jesus Christ. And out of that occupation, just like Mary, service is going to flow. See what happens? You see, let's pretend that your life is a $10 bill. Okay, you're $100, I'm $10. You're a $100 bill. I said to you, hey, you want to buy a pack of gum? And you say, sure, how much? I say, $100. You say, what, are you kidding? Crazy boy from New Jersey, I wouldn't do that. Right. If I said to you, hey, you want to buy a Chevy Blazer? And you said, yeah, how much? I said, $100. And you said, well, what's the strings attached? No strings attached. Full warranty. Here, $100. Would you make that deal? Mm-hmm. Crazy boy from New Jersey, I make that deal. In a heartbeat. Why? What happened? Did the $100 change? No. What happened? How you valued what you're giving in exchange for. And you see, some of us, we have this theoretical knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And we give Him value, but when the Lord comes along and He asks us for worship, what happens? Our hearts are not occupied with Him. We haven't been spending time in the Word of God, letting the Word of God take us and show us the beauties of Jesus Christ. And so He says, would you do this for me? But our hearts aren't occupied. And it's like, do you remember Isaiah? You know, if you said to Isaiah, early on in the book, you said, Isaiah, is God great? He said, oh yes, God is great. Isaiah, is God holy? Oh yes, God is holy. And then, bam, Isaiah chapter 6. And after that, what happens? Isaiah gets a vision of the glory of God. And so the Lord comes up and he says, Isaiah, I've got a job for somebody to do. They got to go and preach and nobody's going to listen to him. And Isaiah goes, I'll go. Why? What happened? Because he saw the glory of the value and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And so what happens? You don't see Jesus Christ just as high value. He is ultimate value. And occupied with him, then you gladly say, I'll give my $100. Remember Stephen? There Stephen is. Get the picture of just the glory of Christ. Fills his life and his heart. And then the Lord says, listen, Stephen, I just got one little thing to ask you. You're going to have to die a bloody death. And Stephen's like, no problem. Why? Because he saw the glory of Jesus Christ. And listen, if our hearts are occupied with the glory of Jesus Christ, if we're enjoying him, you know what? The service is going to flow. We're going to be given our $100 constantly and loving the Lord. And you know what? You're not going to be in Protestant churches and in assemblies. You're not going to be able to have the Lord's Supper long enough. Because people are going to have so much to offer. You know, I used to think, boy, you know, I got this great thought from the Lord. Better hold on to that one. Because I might not get them anymore. How foolish, huh? You talk about Ephesians 6, unsearchable riches. I mean, Ephesians, unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. That has got what's got to happen. You see, every human being is one of two camps. Either Jesus Christ is Lord or the devil is Lord. There's two kingdoms. And becoming a Christian is not just a matter of semantics. It's two kingdoms, light and dark. And when you come to Jesus Christ, you are legally translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. This isn't semantics. This is serious. And every human being either owns the devil or themselves, same difference, as Lord. And what did the devil do? The devil said, I will exalt myself. He had to be abased. What did Jesus Christ do? He said, I will humble myself. And he's been exalted. And you see, people who are like their father, the devil, pretty soon the family likeness bears out. You see, that spiritual chromosome, either you're going to be like Jesus Christ or you're going to be like the devil, pretty soon it bears itself out, unfortunately. And if you want Jesus Christ, God will give him to you now and forever. And if you want yourself or if you want the devil, unfortunately, God is a gentleman. And you'll get that now and forever. Spiritual warfare. What's our arsenal? What's our arsenal? The Bible tells us here, that Paul says, it's like going to war. You know, of course, some liberals, I'll tell you what, Paul really has taken it upon the chin from these very modern educated liberals, hasn't he? Oh, look, it's using a war analogy. See, that's what you do when you let your kids grow up with G.I. Joe or G.I. Julius. They end up talking about things like, well, why is Paul talking using the metaphor of a war here? Why couldn't he use something a little softer again, like an athlete? Because war is the only metaphor that gets across the seriousness of what we're talking about here. You see, if in business you're disobedient, or if in business you do something wrong, you lose money. You're over it. If in sports, if you're an athlete, as in Hebrews 12 analogy, and you slip during the race, you lose the race. But in war, get killed. And I remember when my dad came home from Vietnam. It was an incredible transformation because there were two things going on at once in him. Number one, he just loved us and valued us so much. It was incredible. He was just so glad to see us, as you can imagine. And he absolutely demanded obedience. And at one point he told me why. Because, you see, he had seen a lot of young men lose their lives in Vietnam because of disobedience. Disobedience is costly. And what we're going to find, and we'll have a little time to go over some of these things. But the Bible tells us that if we're going to go into the warfare, it's a desperate warfare, it's a dangerous warfare, we're going to need to put on the armor of God. And what is the armor? What is the armor? I suggest to you that the armor is, again, a metaphor, a picture of the benefits, the privileges, and the resources that are ours in Jesus Christ. And what it means to put them on is to literally avail, to assimilate to yourself these benefits. How? By belief and obedience in the Word of God. And so we're coming back again, just like Jim did, to the Word of God and our obedience and our relationship with it. And by the way, just as we begin to enter into a little discussion about this, we might as well begin by saying, you know, the time to put the armor on is before the battle. Right? You know, when the arrows start flying, it's a little late to say, excuse me, I was looking to something more appropriate. The armor's got to be on now. And that's why, you know, there's so many people, so many believers, who spend their lives playing or saying, oh, I wish I was a better Christian. Meanwhile, you know, they got the, as soon as I finish this fiction novel, I'm going to stop reading the Word of God. That's what I'll come to. Yeah. And of course, if you ask every believer, who would you rather be right now? Would you rather be Abraham or Lot? Raise your hand. You don't get too many in the Lot camp. Why? Because Lot's not in heaven? No, that's not it. Because thankfully we know from the New Testament he's there. It's just we want the relationship like Abraham. And yet, you know, every single day, every single one of us makes that decision. Am I going to be an Abraham or am I going to be a Lot? On a day-by-day basis. So I don't care if you're reading Hamlet or you're watching Gilligan's Island reruns. You've got to put that down and you've got to get into the Word of God. You've got to put the armor on before the battle comes. You know why? Because you'll see two Christians and both of them get cancer and one of them, it just devastates them, and the other one, they find things to rejoice in Jesus Christ about. Not that it's easy. No. Oh, joy, I've got... No. But what's the difference? Why does it shatter one and bring the other one a little closer to Christ? The reason is because before the battle started, the one was putting on the armor. They were studying the Word of God. They were enjoying the Lord Jesus Christ. They were getting to know Him. And so when the battle started, the arrow started flying, boom, the breastplate was there. Boom, the shield was there. Boom, the helmet was there. You know, this is not warfare. Like, remember the British? Oh, no. No, I'm not assuming. Not those British. I mean the British in the World War. No. World War? No. The Revolutionary War. Ed, do you remember your history? They all stood there like men. And they died like fools. The Americans are not fighting fair. What were the Americans doing? The Americans were hiding behind the trees and ducking behind the stumps. Guerrilla warfare. The battle that we're involved in is guerrilla warfare. And you know what? You're not going to have little two-minute warnings for opportunities to witness. 2 minutes, get verses ready. It's not going to happen. And you see, you have to be living the life, enjoying Jesus Christ, so that, you know what? The day that comes, when the frustrating news comes at work, and all the unsaved guys are looking to see how you respond, do you have the armor on? When your co-employee, who's laughed at you for the last year and a half for being a Christian, and said, oh, if you were, you should be out there drinking and partying, oh, the girls, oh, incredible, and just mocking you, saying you've got no life for being a Christian. Oh, how could anybody be a Christian? And then all of a sudden he comes in one day He just goes right to his office with his hands in his head. And then he comes out of his office, and he doesn't go to any of his drinking buddies. He goes to you, and he says, "Can I talk to you?" And he comes and he sits behind his desk, and tears just start flowing down. And he tells her he just discovered last night his wife is having an affair, and he has a broken heart. And all of a sudden, sin is not theoretical to him. Sin is breaking his world apart. Now what? Do you have the sword ready? And the staff. But the sword, because you know what? I say to you, do you know the gospel? Knowing the gospel is in a slick little presentation. Yeah, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 3:16, John 5:24. Yeah, I know the gospel. I'm saying, do you know the gospel? Can you take it and apply it to that young man's situation who before never wanted anything to do with Christ, but now Christ, he understands, is what he needs. Can you apply it? Do you know the gospel? It doesn't happen overnight. There's a lot of data to master. But it's incredible data, and it's precious data. What we've got to do is we've got to have the armor on. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. Remember when the disciples in Luke chapter 8 were going across the sea, and big waves arose, and they rushed to the Lord, and they said, "Don't you care that we perish?" Probably the most ridiculous statement in Scripture. If anybody cares that they perish. And what does the Lord do? First, he rebukes the wind and the waves. Pretty impressive. I couldn't do that in a bathtub, you know. Get the... Peace be still. And then he turns and he gently rebukes the disciples, right? What does he say? He says, "Oh, you little faith, where's your faith? Where is it? Home in a trunk? Get it out." He's saying to them, "Look, what have I ever said to you that hasn't come true? Have I not told you I'd be with you to the end? And in this particular case, have I not said, let's go to the other side? It didn't matter if that boat became the first submarine. They were getting to the other side. Because he said so." And the Bible tells us, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given us, given to us. And essentially, it's this armor in picture form. But God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This armor that we have isn't our common sense, our abilities, my innate ability to understand people. No, no. The armor that we have is a gift from Jesus Christ. This gift cost him dearly, so we must need it. And as we segue into there, you got to understand what we're talking about. We're talking about obedience here. The Lord calls us, and he's the captain of our salvation, and might as well just take a moment and think about that captain. You know, in Roman history, they tell us about a captain who's a great one called Trajan. And what was so significant about him is that he loved his soldiers so much that if they were in need, he would take off his own helmet and give them a helmet. If they needed bandage, he would tear his own uniform and use it as bandages. He just loved his men, and he was a great general. And we have a Savior, a Lord, a captain, who didn't just tear his clothes for us. His body was torn for us. We have a Savior who hasn't just given us his breastplate, but as the Bible says, "Arise, O sword," Zechariah 13:7, "and smite the shepherd." Jesus Christ bared himself. Jesus Christ made himself vulnerable so that we could be protected. He took the spear for us. You know, there's an interesting statement that Jesus Christ made that I was thinking about recently. He said to his disciples, "Don't fear the destruction of the body." He's talking to guys that are going to die horrible deaths. I mean, some of them are going to have their limbs attached to horses. Off go their limbs. Others are going to be taken and have staves run up through their
insides are going to be covered in pitch and lit on fire. Others are going to be taken and thrown to the lions. How merciful by comparison, huh? And yet, it's to those people, Jesus Christ says, don't fear the destruction of the body. Because you know why? The destruction of the body is a Sunday school picnic compared to the destruction of the soul. And what Jesus Christ did when he went to the cross is his soul was made an offering for sin. Now, is that a captain that you could fall in love with? Who has loved you like Jesus Christ? That's why he doesn't call you into an employee-employer relationship. He's the captain. You're the soldier. He's the Lord. You're the saved individual. It's not, Lord, I'll obey if I agree. It's, Lord, teach me and I'll obey. And that is the foundation that we've got to come with. Not, I'll obey if I agree. I'll obey. Now, very quickly, because all of the, as I want to do it, and some of you correct me at the door if you want, but very quickly we'll talk about this. All of the items have to deal with ultimately back to the root source, which is the Word of God, I believe.